Life is a simple thing. We're going to be talking about in the What Is It series, what is life? And life is a very simple thing. How can I possibly make a sermon series out of it? And of course, you know, a preacher can make a sermon out of anything. But when you hear the word life, what comes to your mind? Well, if you're under the age of 15, or if you have children under the age of about 10, then maybe the sweet life of Zach and Cody. If you're over the age of 50, that doesn't mean anything to you. If you're a mother, especially of young children, or a grandmother of the same, maybe a baby comes to mind. Or if your name is Mikey, or if you're between the ages of 37 and 52, you might think of Life cereal. And if you're over 50, and especially if you like to read periodicals, you might think of Life magazine. Or maybe you're an art lover, and you're in church, and you've just read through Genesis, so you may think of Adam. And then again, you may have just read in Matthew, where Jesus is proclaimed to be the bread of life. And finally, there's the ultimate expression of life given in the most unusual of places. Of course, the great irony is the death of Christ on the cross, which brings us eternal life. Of course, I don't plan to discuss the sweet life of Zach and Cody, and I don't plan to give, I'm sorry, and I don't plan to give you any recipes using Life cereal, nor do I plan to read any articles from Life magazine, although you never know. But I do think that there's much to talk about. It's not so simple a thing to define life, and that there are at least three aspects of life that I want to deal with. One is the physical or the natural life. Two is the spiritual life, and three is eternal life. And we're going to flesh out a little bit of what those differences are. Now, it's fairly obvious, the difference between physical and natural life. Maybe not so obvious, the difference between spiritual and eternal life. And what is the significance of those distinctions? It is said that the seven ages of man, we're going to first talk about the physical life. So it's said that the seven ages of man are spills, drills, thrills, that's your 20s and 30s, bills, that's your 30s and 40s and 50s, ills, that's your 50s and 60s, pills, that's your 60s and 70s, and wills, that's beyond. And so there's life. Now, I'm not sure exactly who came up with these statistics, but I've seen this done by a number of different people, and they all seem to be pretty close to the same. This is what we spend our life doing. 23 years of your life, if you live to be 70, is going to be spent sleeping. 16 years is working. 8 years watching TV. I'm not sure how many hours that is a day, but eating, you spend about 6 years doing that. 6 years of traveling. 4.5 years of leisure. 4 years of illness. 2 years of dressing. That takes a long time to get dressed. And for some of us, it takes longer than others. But then there's that final one. There's about half a year in religion. Now, I don't know what that means exactly, religion. I didn't find the exact study and what that entailed. But even if we're doing 4 times better than that, than the average, that's not very much of our lives. And of course, the life of a Christian is not to be comprised of simply doing Christian things. Christianity is being a Christian while we do normal stuff, more than it is being normal while we do Christian stuff. Yet no matter how you slice it, we spend most of our time doing physical stuff. And on that scale, you could say that we are more physical than we are spiritual, if you're just measuring by amount of time specified. If that's the measure, then that's what it is. That's not a bad thing, but it doesn't end there. It doesn't end with the physical. Obviously, spirituality is an important thing. But we don't want to overemphasize the spiritual. If you've been in the Sunday school class last couple of weeks, we've talked about Gnosticism. And you recall from that, or for those of you that weren't there, that Gnosticism is a view that everything physical is bad, spiritual is good, And therefore, it goes into a whole derivation of things, such as the fact that the good God of the New Testament is not the same as the bad God of the Old Testament, because the bad God of the Old Testament is the Creator God. But nonetheless, Gnosticism in its purest form is to simply state that physical is bad, spiritual is good. And sometimes we talk in those kind of terms in Christianity too. What I want to flesh out today is that it's not quite that simple. And in fact, that's not a proper understanding of the physical life. God made us as physical beings. And He could have made us like the angels. He chose to make us as physical beings instead. And He tells us that the physical is not just something to look forward to leaving behind. To think in those terms, in simply looking forward to the spiritual life ahead, is to be Gnostic. Because Jesus became a real human being. Jesus remains a physical being, not like us and yet like us, different yet the same, physical though resurrected, but physical. And if we're going to talk like Christians, like biblical Christians, then we shouldn't talk in terms that emphasize leaving the body, because that's only the start. Absent from the body, present with the Lord, absolutely, but unclothed, yet further clothed, and yet resurrected. So we'll flesh that out in the next couple of weeks, and I'm getting myself ahead of myself a little bit. So let's look at some of what the Bible has to say in this regard. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is in Greece, and he's walking through Areopagus. And for I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, and he's talking to the Grecians, and I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. And therefore the one to whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He's not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of you of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance to this to all by raising him from the dead. Now notice, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again in this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius and a woman named Damaris. Notice the entirety of Paul's argument rests on the physical nature of God's work and creation. That God, who made the world and everything in it, it rests on God's work, the facts of creation. God made the world and everything in it. He gives to all life, breath, and all things. The facts of God's creation, the extent of his creation, and the resulting authority that comes from the fact that God created all things. And an emphasis on the physical regarding man. Man's, this is my phrase, okay? I'm going to reserve this phrase, and I'm going to publish it, and no one can use this phrase without paying me royalties, because it's a good one. Expansive singularity. How do you like that? Now, God made one man, and from that one man he made all. Expansive singularity. Isn't that a great phrase? It's good. Okay, good. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the pre-appointed times. And for in him we live and move and have our being. Who? In God. Because through this one man came all men, in that they might all grope and seek him whom they left behind. Now this relates, by the way, to the Sunday school lesson this morning. We're talking about the theories of the atonement, and more particularly about views of our human nature, and the fact that, hey, we sinned, we have a human nature, and now we have a hard time even finding God. So we also, some of us, our own poets, have also said we are his offspring. So there's all this is wrapped up in a physical expression. Paul is is basing his arguments on the physical, God's work, man's place within that work, that there's this dependence on God. And then finally, a physical expression of Christ's authority is that he will, since we are his offspring, we ought not to think of the divine nature in these physical ways only, that there's something beyond them. So it's not just physical, but it is based on an argument that stems from the physical. He has given us assurance to this all by doing what? By raising him from the dead. Physical. And so Christ is the authority. He is the judge of all because we all came from God. He became a man like one of us. He is declared to be the judge, and we are given the assurance of this fact because God did something physical with Jesus Christ. All of Paul's arguments rest on the physical. Everything about God's authority is because God made everything. The totality of man's dependence and requirement of submission is because man was made by God and we all derive from one human being. Christ's authority is assured because he's not physically dead. Is there proof that Christ is alive? Where? Well, huh? Is there proof that God is the unknown God that Paul's trying to point out? There's no proof in the sense of being able to take something, put it into a beaker and put it in a spinner and come out with some different color. There's no scientific expression of this. You can't prove that Christ is alive because he's not there. That's an argument from absence. But we know that Christ is alive, and the argument that Paul uses is based on these physical things, the physical world around us. And the physical world around us demonstrates who God is. And we know that from the rest of what Paul wrote in the book of Romans, that God is to be known from his creation. The physical is very important. It is the core of Paul's gospel message here to the Areopagites, from creation to resurrection. Notice that what he didn't say, though. What did he not mention in the story of Christ? He mentioned creation. He mentioned resurrection. But he didn't mention crucifixion. That's weird. Christ dying for our sins. Now, I'm about to ask you a trick question. All right? And it's really not a trick question. But it's one of those where you're going to give me an answer and I'm going to say, no, you're wrong. And I'm telling you this ahead of time, so if you want to not answer me, you can not do so. And if you do answer me, you'll do so knowing full well that I'm going to tell you later that you were wrong. And I'm giving you this warning because Colleen hates it when I do that to people, when I don't warn them about that. So I see her point, so maybe it won't be so bad if you're forewarned, okay? So here it goes. Are you ready? Now, the question is this. Trick question. The Bible declares three things to be the part of the gospel. The gospel is the... You need the passage. I'll give it to you, okay? Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you stand. So I'm declaring the gospel. Here it is. You ready? For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. Here's the gospel. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he rose again according to the Scripture in the third day, and he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. So what are the three parts of the gospel? Death, burial, and resurrection. Okay, so you got the answer, but you got it wrong. Well, wait a minute, it's right there. Well, hold on. Now, before I tell you why I don't think that's the correct answer, let me say very clearly two things. Number one, I fully believe in the importance of the death of Jesus and the burial and the resurrection. And I know that for some of you who your entire life have heard it said that this passage speaks of the death and the burial and the resurrection as being the three parts of the gospel, well, your first reaction to what I'm about to tell you may be disheartening. Your heart may, in fact, race a little bit, like that. And you may want to pick up your hymnals to throw them at me. But please don't do that. Rest assured, what I'm about to share with you does not significantly alter the importance of the gospel and in no way diminishes what Jesus did for us. All right? But the point is this. This is how we normally break this passage down. I delivered to you that Christ died. And I'm just quoting verbatim what it says up there, just showing you the breakdown. Christ died, and then he was buried, and then he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. It's plain and simple. It says it right there. Death, burial, and resurrection. But there's another way to lay it out. Same words, same order, just arranged with commas in different places. And here it is. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. Number one, that Christ died for our sins. And here are the two witnesses to that fact. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he died for our sins that he was buried. We know that he died for our sins because Scripture says so, and we know that he died for our sins because he was buried. He's dead. He was put in the ground. And number two, this is what he did. He rose again the third day. And how do we know that? We know because of Scripture, and we know because of a physical witness. So there is Scripture that backs the fact that Jesus died, and there's a physical witness to the fact that Jesus died. There's Scripture to the fact that Jesus rose again, and there's a physical witness to the fact that Jesus rose again. And you see how according to the Scripture and according to the Scripture goes with both of those. It really is a better way to break this passage out. Now, if you want to hold to the fact that there's three parts to the gospel, well, that's okay. We'll both get to heaven either way. But you just have an extra part that doesn't need to be there. Now, the point is this, that there's a physical witness that backs up the dying and a physical witness that backs up the rising again. And Scripture backs up both of those two things. So the two parts of the gospel are the death and the resurrection, attested to by Scripture, by burial, and by eyewitness. Okay, do you follow that? You don't have to believe it, but at least you follow it. Okay. Now, so let's look at this. And this is kind of interesting because what you're going to see in these next few passages, we're going to just kind of run through and see how the physical nature of what God has done for us is a significant part of the gospel message, all right? Whether it includes the burial or not. Now, I'm not denying the fact that Jesus was buried. You understand? Absolutely. But my point is that the burial was a demonstration, a proof of the fact that he died. So to truly say what the gospel is, what do you need to know for the gospel? Well, I think you need to know that he died and that he rose again the third day. So the most important parts of the gospel are the death and the resurrection. What happened during those 3 days, not quite so important. So, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. And let me restate that. It is important, all right? But it's not the most important thing. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, physical, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith according among all nations for his name. Spiritual is important, but the physical is important as well and should not be diminished from that. 2 Timothy, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David, seen that before, was raised from the dead. Again, physical is very important according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is the faithful saying. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. And if we endure, we shall also reign. Physical and spiritual, both of those are being intertwined here. Obviously, if we died with him, is not a physical death yet. That's a spiritual death. But it's tied to the fact that Jesus physically died. So you can't diminish the importance of the physical. 1 Peter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. How do you have eternal life? How can you even talk about the spiritual life? You can't have it unless you have the physical death of Jesus Christ. to an inheritance that's incorruptible. Now that's getting into those other aspects of life, the spiritual and eternal, but those come from an action within the physical. So the physical nature in life is very important. Colossians chapter 2. Having been buried with Him in baptism. Now, by the way, this passage and the next one I'm going to show you, these are the only passages I could find in the New Testament that talk about the burial of Jesus Christ outside of the Gospels themselves, actually talking about the action of the burial. But these are the only passages that talk about it in a spiritual sense or in a significant sense. In other words, not just recounting the history of it. All right, and this is it. Having been buried with Him in baptism, and it's not even talking about... here we're talking about a spiritual sense of buried, right? Buried with Him in baptism. Now, here I don't believe we're talking about the physical baptism. I don't believe we're talking about the physical... We are talking about the physical burial of Jesus, but that represents something spiritual. So that I don't believe that the physical baptism of you actually being dunked in the water is what He's talking about here, that this is a spiritual sense. Now, if you listen, if you have your radios on Sunday morning as you're getting ready for church, and you hear the guy down on Manchac at Church of Christ, he's going to read this passage and he's going to tell you, this is baptism by water, and if you're not baptized by water, you're not saved. Period. End of story. But he's wrong. And that's okay. I'm not on the radio. He is. So that's okay. Maybe that's backward. I don't know. But this is not the physical baptism. This is spiritual baptism, I believe. There's a sense in which we were buried with Him. You have also been raised with Him through your faith in the power of God who raised Him from the dead. That there is something spiritual that happened as a result of His actions and your belief in them. And even though you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your faith, He nevertheless made you alive with Him, having forgiven all your transgressions. And another passage similar to that, Romans chapter 6. We died to sin. Do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ, not physical water baptism, but you were baptized into His death through a spiritual action of belief, the metaphorical sense of being baptized into Him. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death. You were not physically baptized into salvation any more than you were physically buried with Him into baptism either. You didn't die when you dunked into the water, and your sins weren't taken away by that either. So this is an evidence of the... But the point is this. The physical action of Christ, even in His burial, does have a representation to something that's significant. So besides the gospel accounts of death of Christ, this is the only passage that speaks specifically of His burial. Does that diminish the importance of His burial? No. Does it diminish... let me restate that. Does that diminish the reality of His burial, that these are the only passages? No. Does it diminish the importance of His burial? Well, that depends on how much importance you gave it. The point is simply this. His death was the important thing. His resurrection was the important thing. His burial, not quite so much important, at least not in terms of your salvation. Burial was very important, but note this, death and life, physical stuff, very important. In every case, in every passage, the point is demonstrated, physical death, physical resurrection. And it becomes for Paul, as he talks to the Areopagites, the very foundation of the gospel message to them. The physical aspect of our life is very important to God. He made us, He created us, He shaped us from dirt. It's all real, physical, tangible. You know that, obviously. And the resurrection is no less so, no less significant. The physical, the creation, at the least, Christ's physical body, His real resurrection, and truly our future resurrection as well, these should be a part of the gospel message to the world. Did you catch that? The physical, the creation, Christ's physical body, His real resurrection, and our future resurrection as well are important aspects of the gospel message. There's a spiritual aspect to all of this, obviously. It's not just physical, but that doesn't diminish from the importance, the physical aspect. Notice in this passage how important the physical is to the body of God, to the mind of God. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the air. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you." A couple of things here. Side note. Every moving thing shall be food for you. Notice that he doesn't keep them from eating certain things like pork or other certain kind of animals. It's whatever moves, you eat. And when we get to the law, of course, it's quite different. Why the difference? Well, you've heard it said by some that maybe God told the Jews not to eat pork because it would make them sick, right? If that's why God told the Jews not to eat pork, that sure was a cruel trick back here to Noah. And it kind of doesn't go along too well with God telling him to be fruitful and multiply because, you know, there are only a few people on the earth at this point in time. And if they eat pork and get sick from it, well, they're not going to be able to fulfill what God told them to do. So you think if it's going to be important to anyone, God would tell them not to eat pork because it's going to make them sick. I don't think that's the point of God telling them not to eat pork when we get the law or any of the other animals that he regards as not to be eaten. Remember, he tells them that these things are not holy. Well, what does holy mean? Separate. The essence of holy, I believe, is separate. And it goes back to the idea of the circumcision, demonstrating that there's a physical distinction between you as Israelites and the rest of the world. And eating is the same way. I'm setting aside these foods, and you shall not eat them. And when people see that you don't eat them, they're going to know that you're different. And where do we see a good example of that? Daniel goes down there and he doesn't eat the food. He separates himself out. He shows that he is a separate person and not like the other people. Why? Because there's something horrible about pork? No. Because it's going to make you sick? Well, it may have been part of God's reasoning. Who knows? But that's not the reasoning. The reasoning is that God wanted to separate them out as a holy nation, distinct and separate. And but that's a sideline. Back to the point of this passage. And by the way, I think this is interesting. That eating was a distinction in the same way that... Uh-oh, my computer is shutting down. All right. Let's pray. I'll try to wrap this up. So eating was a distinction in the same way that circumcision was a distinction. Except eating was a much more visible sign, hopefully. But eating is a much more choice-oriented thing. I mean, you're born and someone does circumcision to you, but you eat what you eat by your own choices. So one's more physical, not more physical, one's more visible than the other, but it also has more choice orientation. Now, imagine Genesis is up here, and I could use a Bible right now. And so Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 9 rather, and he just said, sorry, I don't have Genesis 9 memorized, so hang on for a second. Fear and dread and all these things, and every moving thing you shall eat, in verse 4 of Genesis 9, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. So first of all he says, when you eat the animals, you shall eat the animals, but not with the life, not with the blood. Now this one does carry over into the law as well. Why? Because it's a concept that God wants to convey all the way through. It's a concept that goes along with the nature of humanity, of the physical. And we know this much more today than they knew it back then. We understand now just how important the blood is to the life. I mean, if you have a heart attack, you better hope that you're not driving, because you're not going to drive to the hospital unless it's a really small one. But if you have a major heart attack, you're going to be found on the side of the road. That's why you find people lying next to a treadmill dead, because You've got seconds after your blood stops flowing before you pass out, and not much long after that before you are dead. And, you know, we learned this in karate, that you can, there's a hold, you can come up to someone behind them, grab their, do this, and you're cutting off both jugulars. And you, and no one can survive that and stay awake for more than 10 seconds, no matter how big and burly and strong you are. So someone comes up and does that grip, you better act fast or you're out. And they'll do whatever they want with you when it comes to that. So the blood is very important. We know how important that is, much more than they did there. But God knew. And he wants to make a point to say that the blood has the life. I don't want you to eat the flesh with the blood. Now, think about this. They come down off of the Mount Ararat after the flood. What do you think they found in the earth? So they go in the middle of a field, and here's a bunch of dead fish. Wow, there's a big whale carcass. Because it didn't go back out into the ocean. And here's a, I don't know, maybe a dinosaur, who knows. A giraffe. There's an elephant carcass. There's death all around them, I'm supposing. And they would have had constant reminders for several years of their lives about the devastation, as if they wouldn't have remembered being on the boat for all those days. But you might come down out of the mountain and have a sense that life is not important to God. And life is very important to God. So much so that he wants to say, look, here's a reminder for you. Now, by the way, evidently, this is the first indication that they are allowed to eat meat for the first time. He's telling them, you can eat whatever you want now. Now, that would have also been kind of strange, because think about this. So you come down off the mountain, you go, let's get us some hamburger. Papa Noah, if we kill the cow, we're going to have a problem. There won't be any more cows left. Well, there'll be one. And cows don't propagate by one. And so we're going to have to wait at least for that cow to have a calf. And of course, we can't kill that calf because we have to wait for that. So it's going to be a while before they actually start eating meat, right? And so I think that's kind of funny that he tells them they can eat meat, and then they're like, what meat are we going to eat? But there's the need for this reminder that life is precious. And I think he doesn't say this outright, and of course it's presumptuous of me to make this declaration, but it's my own mind, so I do that. That he's reserving this notion of blood, because when it comes down to Christ, and Christ says, take this blood and drink, that this is foreign and should be foreign, not just to Jewish people, but to peoples of all times, because God had reserved it even before there was a law and said, don't take the blood. And the blood is the life. And the life giver is going to shed his blood, and you take that blood, because that gives you the life. But the physical nature of this is very important. And he's going to go on to say then, that for your lifeblood, I will also demand a reckoning. So don't eat the blood, the flesh with the blood of the animals, but also for your blood, because in your blood is life. And when someone takes your life, they're taking what I have given as life. And so whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Because why? For in the image of God he made man. Now, what he's saying is, when you kill a human being, it's bad, because that human being was made in God's image. And that has repercussions is a word, not just for corporal punishment, but capital punishment, which, by the way, is the reason why we believe it's okay for Texas to kill someone, even when Mexico doesn't want us to, because God gave us the decree to do that And is capital punishment effective? Well, not the way we're carrying it out. When you let someone live for 14 years after killing someone, I don't think it's very effective at all. But does that matter? Is effectiveness a measure of whether we obey God? No. And I think that because this covenant is a part of the Noahic covenant, part of the same rainbow promise, it's a covenant that's still in effect. God still requires us to carry out capital punishment. Because it hasn't changed that the life is in the blood and that man was made in the image of God. So capital punishment is one demonstration of where we should realize the importance of life. But it goes beyond that. It goes beyond that to the fact of what we say and think and how we talk about other human beings. So that I should not say to someone who is different or unlike me or like me and I just don't like them, I should not talk poorly about that being because that being is a human being and a human being is made in the image of God. And, you know, some of us are less in the image of God than others in our actions, but nonetheless, we're all made in the image of God. And God bears, and God says that the physical is very, very important. It's important in the life, in the taking of life. It's important in the who we are. You are human beings. You are made in His image. Every one of us on the face of the planet are that so. Not the animals, but you and I are. And the physical death of Christ is important as well. The physical life is important. And we don't want to, when we talk about the spiritual, when we go to talking about how it's important and the eternal life is important, the spiritual life versus the physical life, we don't want to diminish from the importance of the physical life. That the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of you and I is a part of the gospel story. And we don't want to leave that off as well. All right, Lord, thank you for the life you have given us. Thank you for the sacrifice of your Son, the blood that He shed, the body that was broken for us on the cross in our stead as a satisfaction and payment for our sins that we could not pay. The God-man, that God who should not but could pay our sins, that man who could not but should pay was satisfied in the God-man by His physical death, and that we know by the resurrection that we have newness of life as well. And Lord, thank you so much for that. Thank you that you have given us a life. Thank you for the life that we have. We look forward to the resurrection. We look forward to seeing you and to being like you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.